This is lecture number 14 by Alan McRae, president of Biblical Theological Seminary. This is his lecture 14 in Isaiah chapters 1 to 6. This is a course that he gave at Biblical Theological Seminary in 1976. Lecture 14. Before I continue with today's lesson, I should mention the assignment for next time. We have been noticing these alternations of rebuke and blessing, and now we have come to this long passage of divine activity, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 19b through chapter 63, verse 11, which comes as the second part of the third alternation of this particular series. The last chapter of Isaiah could easily be divided the same way, in sections of rebuke and blessing, but in the 65th chapter, you will find that individual verses, or even halves of verses, go under one of these categories. And so the assignment for next time is to look at Isaiah 65, and in Isaiah 65, make a list of the sections, or the way, it alternates between what might be considered rebuke, or description of sin, or statement of punishment for sin, or what might be considered as blessing. Description of the righteous, for example, or God's blessing that he gives to the righteous. Note these alternations as you have on other chapters that we have studied. This chapter, you will find, is not made up of two long sections like other chapters that we have, worked with in the past. Rather, it is made up of a lot of short sections, perhaps even including half of a verse. This should not be a long assignment, but it will, I think, be helpful in preparation for our discussion of chapter 65. If you feel like looking at chapter 66, you will find that within 2 or 3 minutes, you can see how it divides into large sections, much like the many previous ones. Now, we were speaking at the end of the hour, the end of last hour, about this section, A Redeemer Comes to Zion, as I have given the title for it. I had thought of giving it a title of, quote, A Banner is Raised and the Redeemer Comes to Zion, end quote, but I shortened it because of the greater part of it is dealing with the Redeemer's coming to Zion, in spite of the fact that in chapter 59, we have that half verse of verse 19, which the King James Version translates with such a beautiful statement, quote, When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. I've heard that verse preached on. It is a beautiful statement, but all the recent translations translate it differently. But here's a case where I believe the King James translation is better than any of the recent translations. Now, I don't say it's enough better that the recent translation is wrong. I mentioned last time this is one of those cases which you find in any language, including in English, statements at time where you have several ambiguous words in one verse. And here in this verse, you have a word that is used rather commonly for, quote, enemy, end quote. But that could also be considered to be from a root word that means, quote, to be narrow, end quote, and therefore can be translated as an adjective modifying the word river rather than the enemy. And also you have in this verse the word spirit. Now the translation, quote, Spirit of the Lord, end quote, seems a lot more reasonable than, quote, Breath of the Lord, end quote. I think spirit is more naturally used with Lord. Now the word is also translated breath. Let me turn to the New American Standard Version and read Isaiah 59, verse 19 to you exactly as it occurs there. It says, quote, For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, end quote. It's hard to get much further away than, quote, When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him, end quote. So you have the comparison between the King James Version and the New American Standard Version. It's hard to get much further away than that, as I've said. But in that, the word rushing, they say in the margin, literally means narrow. But the Hebrew word is practically never used to mean narrow. It is used far more often to mean enemy, and that is one of the ambiguities of this passage. Now, this word that they translate rise, which the King James translates, quote, raise a banner, end quote, is a word that occurs nowhere else in the scripture. And so we have to decide what the word means by analogy if we have no other evidence for its meaning. And most recent interpreters take it from a verb that means, quote, to flee, end quote. And since it's in the positive, they say, quote, he causes to flee, end quote. Well, that might fit in with the idea of the Spirit of the Lord causing the enemy to flee, quite all right. But to say that, quote, his glory comes in like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, end quote, the word to, quote, cause to flee, end quote, would not naturally mean drive, although it could be thought of in that way, but it's not a natural interpretation. Now, it's not of great importance in the sense that nothing critical hangs on which of the translations we take. But another interesting thing in connection with this verse is the word spirit. In the Hebrew, it can mean spirit or breath, and the corresponding Greek word pneuma is also translated occasionally breath or wind, and is also often translated spirit, and so that makes an ambiguity of threefold in the New Testament for the word spirit. I was very much puzzled years ago with the third chapter of John, where we read in verse 8, quote, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit, end quote. I was talking with the great Dr. James Oliver Buswell, a noted theologian, and I said something like, quote, it seems to me that this must be an incorrect translation because it simply isn't true, end quote. And the reason I said that is because the wind blows where it chooses and you don't know where it comes from and where it is going to is incorrect. Why, in the earliest days, people could tell what direction the wind came from and they could see the wind blowing the trees off in the distance, blowing the branches, and so on. It was easy to get an idea where the wind came from and where it goes to. And certainly in our day, with our weather stations, we can predict what the winds are going to do out of the state of Washington, which are apt to reach us a week later. And we don't know exactly when they will reach us, yes, but we certainly can get a pretty good idea where the wind comes from and where it goes. So the statement simply is not true as it stands in the King James Version. And the very same word, which in verse 8 is translated, quote, the wind bloweth where it chooses, end quote, in the same verse is translated, quote, in the end, end quote, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Why don't you say everyone was born of wind? Well, if you're going to translate the word spirit in the last, why not in the first? So I said to Dr. Buswell, who knows far, far more about the New Testament than I do, I said, why don't you say the Spirit blows where he chooses, and you hear the sound of it? You see the result, the action of the Spirit, but you can't tell where he comes from or where he goes, and so is everyone born of the Spirit. And his rather contemptuous answer was that I really was not knowing what I was talking about. After all, who am I to speak about New Testament interpretation, which Dr. Buswell has done far more work in than I have, and that led me to think that I had better keep out of the book of John as far as a new idea is concerned. But about 15 years later, 15 or 20 years after I had made that suggestion to Dr. Buswell, I happened to be looking at his Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, for which I wrote the article on creation, And I noticed in it, at the end of the article on spirit, which was signed by J. Oliver Buswell, and in this article on spirit, he says, quote, "The same Greek and Hebrew word translated spirit can also mean wind or breath. In at least one passage, John chapter 3, verse 8, this interpretation is doubtful, but the verse would much better be translated, quote, "The Spirit breathes where he chooses," end quote. So I was glad to see the result of my skepticism worked over by a New Testament man in finding the expression here. I fear that none of the new translations have read the Buswell article, and in part, as far as I know, they still say wind. I think it's a good example, the fact that when we find a scientific error in the scripture, one of two things is possibly true. It is probably either a mistranslation, or it deals with something that science has not yet fully understood. The translation may contradict a scientific theory of today that will be given up in the future, or may represent something that will be discovered by science later on. Now, that's not directly related to our matter here, but I was very interested in making a connection with the New Testament and also showing there how an ambiguous word can bring about a slightly different translation. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. This word that so many translations now render as, quote, "cause to flee," end quote, is only so rendered here. In other places, this word is rendered, quote, "drive," end quote. And I don't think that's right for, quote, "cause to flee," end quote. I don't think it's the proper rendering of the word, for this form of the word is not used ordinarily with the word flee. It is possible here that this word could be derived from the word banner, and being a banner is a very good guess, like the King James text, but I wouldn't be dogmatic between the two. We can, however, be absolutely certain that Isaiah chapter 59, verses 19b to 21, and chapter 62, verses 10 to 12, deal with the subject, quote, "A Redeemer comes to Zion," end quote, whether it also has included in it the raising of the banner by the Spirit or not. Then, as we move from that passage in Isaiah 59, or as we come back from the passage in Isaiah 62, we come to a section, or another two sections, which, for want of a better title, I have entitled, quote, "Millennial Blessings," end quote. Now, these are two fairly long passages, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 20, and Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4 to chapter 62, verse 9. And these two passages are not passages in which we can build the doctrine of the millennium. But these two long sections deal entirely with blessing. They are pictures of ways that God is going to bless His people in the future. Neither of them is a passage upon which we can ground our belief that there is to be a millennium upon this earth. I believe that that belief is securely grounded in Micah chapter 4, Isaiah chapters 2 and 11. Those three passages teach absolutely plainly, as far as I'm concerned, that there is to be a sizable period upon this very earth when there will be freedom from external danger. Now, having, I believe, proved it from those passages and gained information as to when it is to come, and there is a certain amount of further detail from Revelation chapter 20, but having done so, we are justified in asking the question, quote, "Do these two passages that we are dealing with deal with that period called the millennium?" end quote. And when we look at these two passages, that is Isaiah 59 and 62, we find a few verses in them that fit very positively in with that idea. I don't say they prove it, but they very positively fit into it. One of them is chapter 60, verse 18, where we read, quote, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders," end quote. Now, this is the theme of, quote, "freedom from external danger," end quote, that was brought to this country in one way when the Pilgrims came over in the early 1700s and introduced a Christian civilization in this country. And when Charles Dickens came here in about 1845 or 1850, somewhere around then, though he detested the United States on his first visit and contemptuously refused the invitation of the President of the United States to have dinner in the White House and wrote a book which caused great anger in the United States, in which he criticized so much about this country after he returned to England, yet this very same Charles Dickens said that a woman could walk in any part of the United States at any time of day or night without any danger of molestation. Now that's a tremendous statement. I wouldn't make that statement about any of our states today, and for some, I wouldn't even make it about the daytime. But this safely was a result of the Christian background and the Christian teaching that the Pilgrims brought to this country. But of course, you can't say there was no violence when they were here, because they had the Indians around, who every now and then would bring their men and scalp many people. But places with a Christian environment have had a tremendous decrease in violence, but never for a period of much more than two or three centuries, and this been fulfilled in any century of the world. Now, this verse 18 in chapter 60 just says, "Thy land," but those passages in Isaiah 11, for instance, speak of the whole earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. The universality of this condition would be hard to prove from this text in Isaiah 60. The two passages in Isaiah 11 and Micah 4 have a certain emphasis on the long continuum of the situation of peace. Their great emphasis is on the prominence of Jerusalem during the period of which he speaks, on the freedom from invaders from other lands, the great honor that will be given to it, and the general blessing of the Lord. So, if you are already convinced of the millennium from other sources, you can get added information about it, perhaps from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 18. I wouldn't want to be too dogmatic about that, because there is no great time in the past on the universality or on the permanence of this peaceful condition. But I want us to remember that as the prophet looks forward to the future, he often sees things rather telescoped together, in a sense. I often use the figure of the person looking at a range of hills. You see something on the near hill, and then next to it may be something that is on the fourth range back, and the second and third ranges may look like they're part of the near one. Often it is hard to distinguish between ranges. And so the prophet may be here looking forward to various periods of the Lord's blessing in the future. Certainly, it would be interesting to look at these passages in detail, but alas, the semester comes to a close earlier than it used to, and we will have to forego that because we want to cover some other interesting things ahead of us. Did you have a question, sir? There is a student question about the millennium. Dr. McCrae's answer. Well, I would say that Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4 definitely show that there will be an earthly kingdom, an earthly period, you could debate, a period in which there will be complete freedom from external violence, and a period that will last for a long time. Now, this kind of earthly peace has given to our language the word millennium. The word millennium, also used in secular writings, refer to that kind of period, a period of complete peace and general well-being. The word itself, of course, means 1,000 years, and that is taken from the fact that 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, the phrase 1,000 years is used of a time when Satan will be gone. The universality of this period is very clear in Isaiah chapter 11, and in chapter 2, and then again in Micah chapter 4. So these may not be the clearest passages dealing with the millennium at all, that is, the passages that we have just been discussing in Isaiah, but I do believe that Isaiah chapter 2 and 11 and Micah 4 are clear, and I would not be dogmatic on how large a part of the passages that we have just been discussing in Isaiah deal with the millennium, but every bit of these passages deal with the great blessings that God is going to give in the future. So I think millennial blessings for these chapters is not erroneous for a title for them. And then we have the Messiah's mission in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. It's only three verses, but it gives the distinctive nature of the Messiah. The first verse is very similar to previous statements about the servant of the Lord, seen in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 42, verse 1, chapter 49, verse 8, and chapter 54, verse 5. You have those passages. Those passages are very closely related to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. You remember these verses were read by our Lord as described in Luke chapter 4, and they were read by him in the synagogue in Nazareth. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," end quote. And in these other passages, we find much reference to the Spirit of God resting upon him. Quote, "It is upon me," that is, the Spirit is upon me, "because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek," end quote. This is from Luke chapter 4, verse 18. You notice it says right here, quote, "to bring good tidings," end quote, not, quote, "to bring a time of happiness," end quote, but, quote, "to preach good tidings." But Jesus did not quote the entire passage from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. But we continue in Isaiah 61, quote, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of favor of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God," end quote. I mention here that this phrase, quote, "the day of vengeance of our God," end quote, was not read by Jesus. But we continue reading from Isaiah, quote, "to comfort those all that mourn, and to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to appoint unto those that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified," end quote. Our Lord read the first half of this passage as it is described there in Luke chapter 4. And he closed the book and said, quote, "Today you have seen that this was fulfilled in your presence," end quote. He did not say today all captives are being given liberty. He didn't say today all of the brokenhearted are being bound up. He did not say that. He said, quote, "The Lord has anointed me to preach to you," end quote. And this was the beginning of his preaching ministry. Now, the statement is sometimes made of the fact that the Lord suspended the reading of this passage from Isaiah 61 in the middle of verse 2. He quoted, quote, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," end quote. But he did not go on to quote, quote, "the day of vengeance," end quote. Some say this shows that the passage up to this point deals with the first coming of Christ, and from there on it deals with his second coming. I think that is a guess, and that it is without foundation. I would not say this is impossible, but I would say that it is a guess. For one thing, we don't know this is all the Lord read. We just have the statements in Luke. It is very often that we have a verse that is pointing to a passage, but perhaps the Lord read more of the passage than what is recorded. More important than that, the passage doesn't say that he is now bringing these things mentioned in Isaiah 61. Rather, it says that he is preaching them, proclaiming them. And in his earthly ministry, he proclaimed God's favor, but he also proclaimed vengeance then, even though he didn't quote it from Isaiah 61, as shown in Luke chapter 4. And he did much to comfort those that mourn in his first coming. He didn't leave that for his second coming, which according to Isaiah, as some would interpret it, he should have applied this only at his second coming. I would say that the Isaiah 61 passage as a whole describes Jesus' preaching and pointed forward to what he was going to do through his atoning death. His first coming laid the foundation for all the blessings that are to happen, and through his second coming, he will bring all these things to fruition, where all who mourn will really be comforted, and all who are imprisoned will really be released. I think that it is a guess that he stopped right at that point in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, thereby dividing between the first and second coming. This really does not work out. There have been many clever guesses made, and some of them do work out. I think it's good to make guesses, but I think it's important to check them very carefully before we are dogmatic about them. Now, at this point, you've seen how these passages in Isaiah 59 and 63 parallel each other. We discussed all this in the last lecture, so I will not repeat that material here. Let's move on. We'll start with capital A in the outline that I have up here on the left. Quote, God's violent interposition to cover evil, end quote. I didn't use the word violent in the heading I gave for you for capital A of the outline previously, but I'm wondering if I shouldn't have because of the beginning of chapter 63. So I could have added to the heading, quote, the Lord comes with his garment spattered with blood, end quote. There is a picture which one modern writer says is beautiful but, quote, ethically repulsive, end quote. Well, from the viewpoint of the general modernist attitude, it is repulsive. But from the viewpoint of Scripture's teaching, it represents a fact that God does occasionally interfere violently in the affairs of the world. But the main point to our discussion is that Isaiah chapters 59 and 63, we have two passages here which are remarkably parallel, as we have seen. We saw how wonderfully they fit together, clearly describing the same things, beginning and end. And they remind us that life is real and the struggle between good and evil is real. Satan is a real force, even though he can go no further than God permits him to go. And God has promised that he will, with violence, put an end to the work of Satan and to the evil in the world. In previous lectures, we spoke of the work of the servant Messiah, specifically looking at the end of chapter 52 and at chapter 53. And after that, we have the Redeemer comes to Zion. This is Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, and chapter 62, verse 11. And then the millennial blessings spoken of in Isaiah 61 and repeated by our Lord in Luke chapter 4. We have the acceptable year of the Lord and the period of wonderful blessing of the millennium. And we have the day of vengeance with the Lord's violent imposition both before and after the millennium. Now these passages climax where the Messiah himself speaks, and it has parallels where the servant of the Lord speaks in Isaiah chapter 49 and elsewhere, where there are many similarities, as I will bring forth presently. I think at this point we can go on to our next section in the outline, Romans numeral 13, quote, a long prayer, end quote, as the title. This was the assignment you turned in to me today. As I mentioned to you earlier, chapter 64, the whole thing, is undoubtedly a prayer, and this prayer begins in chapter 63. There is no real reason for a division of chapters between 63 and 64. How far back into chapter 63 does the prayer go? Well, it is clearly a prayer when you start in chapter 63, verse 15. Quote, look down from heaven, end quote. Before verse 15, there is nothing to identify this passage as a prayer, but it would seem reasonable to be an introduction to a prayer. Verses 7 to 14 say, quote, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness he has bestowed on them according to his mercy. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie, though he was their Savior. End quote. I want to turn at this hour to the problem with the first part of that verse that states, quote, they are children that will not lie. End quote. Revelation says all liars will have their place in the lake of fire, but I don't imagine there's anyone who has ever lived who has not, at some time or another, told a lie. And this is certainly not why he became their Savior, because of the children that do not lie. Children ought not to lie. Children, perhaps, after they have received regeneration, would not lie, or at least after they have had complete sanctification, they would not or should not lie. But he says in chapter 63, verse 9, quote, in all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. End quote. And notice Isaiah doesn't say he fought against, quote, us, end quote. He says he fought against, quote, them, end quote. He is looking back at an earlier stage in their history. But then you read in Leviticus 26 that the Lord says that if Israel turns against the Lord and rebels and vexes him, that he will make them subject to their enemies. They will have all kinds of misery and trouble. And then, if they remember the Lord and turn to him in complete repentance, he will turn back to them and will deliver them. But here in Isaiah, after saying they rebel, it doesn't say then that they remembered and turned to the Lord and God forgave them. But the people in Isaiah's day seem to remember the days of old, Moses and his people. And they ask, quote, where is he that brought them out of the sea? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them? End quote. Referring to all those wonderful things when Moses was there. And notice there is not a suggestion of repentance by the people at that point, but only questions. It looks as if, it sort of gives you the impression as if, God punished them for their rebellion, and then God said, quote, well, after all, I did all these wonderful things for them in the past, so I'm going to deliver you, end quote. I don't say you have to draw that out in the text, but I do point out that repentance for restoration is not here as it is in Leviticus, where it is a condition, that is, where repentance is a condition for restoration. So this passage in Isaiah from verses 7 to 14 certainly can be called, quote, a remembrance of God's past blessings, end quote, including his repeatedly giving the people deliverance when they had turned away from him, as in the book of Judges. Now, some questions. Where is the one who puts his Holy Spirit within Moses to lead the people? Why doesn't he put his Holy Spirit in somebody today to lead us the same way that he did with Moses? Oh yes, the Holy Spirit certainly indwelt all the leaders of Israel. There's no question of that. And that's clearly seen in the Holy Spirit's direction of the leaders of Israel and working through Moses and through the prophets and inspiring them to lead the people. There's no question of that. Now, of course, if nobody was saved in Old Testament times, then we could say that the Holy Spirit did not enter into anybody in the Old Testament period, as he does now. And if he did not regenerate them, then they are all going to hell. They are unsaved. They are unregenerate. But if, as the book of Hebrews says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that they, without us, will not be made perfect, that will seem to imply rather clearly that the Holy Spirit has worked in the Old Testament as he did in the New, and that he works today as well. There's one method of salvation at all times, and the only method of salvation that the Bible mentions anywhere is that the Holy Spirit must regenerate people through faith. Old Testament saints were not saved through sacrifices. The sacrifices merely pointed ahead to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But here we are talking of the Holy Spirit leading through people like Moses. Well, this introduction, then, is entirely biased. Though it speaks of their rebellion, there is no statement of repentance of them at this time. It's the statement that despite the fact that they rebelled, God stayed with them and led them, as we find in verses 7 to 14. Now, after the introduction, I'm going to look at dissections of what follows, so to raise the question. And the question is, what is the object of the prayer? What is it about? Is it always good to look at this prayer and see if it assumes any particular situation? For example, you pray for God's mercy, but are you praying in a silly situation? Is there a great illness? Is there some tremendous danger? Is our country at war? Is there any indication in the prayer of the situation under which it is given? Here we have three rather clear indications. In chapter 63, verse 18, we read that the people of God, quote, of your holiness, end quote, which in modern English would be, quote, your holy people, end quote, have possessed Jerusalem for just a little while their adversaries had trodden it down for a long time. Now, this seems to be a time when Jerusalem itself came into the hands of the enemy. It would seem that you could guess that pretty strongly from the context. It is much clearer when you get to chapter 64, verse 10, and verse 11. Quote, your holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, is burned with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. End quote. Now, that's not simply the land being overrun as it was by Sennacherib, which he did in the days of Hezekiah. This is a time when Jerusalem itself had been laid waste. And so we must at this point either go with the higher critic and say this part of Isaiah is not by Isaiah the prophet that we read about and that we are looking at a much later period, or we must say God caused Isaiah prophetically to describe a situation in his future. And I believe that God often did show his prophets the future. And in view of the New Testament, I would say that all so-called three parts of Isaiah are from the same Isaiah, but are, as Paul says, what Isaiah said would take place later, and that here, in chapter 63, verse 15, Isaiah prophetically looked forward to the future and gives us a prayer that will express the general sentiment that will prevail by some group of people at a time in the future and which might represent the ideas and thoughts of someone in their own days as they looked forward to the coming exile and to the desolation that was coming. As we think of that, we must realize that among the people of that day, you might say that there would be three categories of them. There were those who scoffed and said Isaiah is an old fool for these ideas. They would scoff and say something like, quote, our land has stood up for centuries and will continue, and we will never turn to exile as the northern kingdom did in their lifetime, end quote. Then there were a similar group that can be divided into two parts. Well, let's say three divisions, and that would be those who said, quote, yes, Isaiah is right. This destruction is soon to come, end quote. Some of them might say, quote, we can see the international situation. We can see the tremendous force of the period. This is serious, and other powers have taken the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Aram and headed towards Damascus, and it's only a reasonable matter of time to believe that Isaiah is correct when he says that we can expect these things as well, but without much true repentance, as he believes, we will be saved without repentance, end quote. But we can also say, of course, true followers of God, who put Isaiah as a true prophet, they said, quote, this is right, this is what is coming, end quote, and they intended to give way to despair, so Isaiah gives them God's message of comfort. Well, now with this prayer then, there could be any of these truths as we look forward to the future. You notice here now how the prayer eventually ends in chapter 64, verse 12, with, quote, "Will you refrain yourself for these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict this very soul?" End quote. Well, after the introduction and ending we've discussed, look back at verse 15. He said, quote, "Look down from heaven, behold from the habitation of your holiness," end quote. This should be translated, quote, "from your holy habitation," end quote. "Have compassion and mercy towards me," followed by a question, quote, "Are they," that is compassion and mercy, "restrained?" End quote. But this is a question, or is it a statement? There is no question mark in the Hebrew. Hebrew has no punctuations like English. But very often, a question begins with the Hebrew syllable, ha, that we can put at the end, but very often they put the syllable in the beginning of a clause, and ha can mean what follows is a question. But there is no ha here. So it's a possible interpretation to say, as a question, quote, "Are they restrained?" end quote. But the better translation might be the simple statement that compassion and mercy are restrained, that is, they are not being given. You can put the question in your voice, but there is no actual punctuation in the writing, so probably it's better to say, quote, "They are restrained," end quote, rather than, quote, "Are they restrained?" end quote. And then go ahead with a prayer. The prayer ends in chapter 64, verse 12, with, quote, "Will you refrain yourself for these?" end quote. The King James says, "refrained" in chapter 64, verse 12, and "restrain" in chapter 63, verse 15. But they both are the same Hebrew word, and the same form where both the prayer begins and ends. The Hebrew word is in the so-called hitpael form. God is holding back. He is not giving us blessing in this situation. Isaiah starts the introduction asking, will God keep holding back when our beautiful city has been burnt? All the temple has been burnt. The cities are a wilderness. They have been destroyed. There is all desolation to this land God has blessed previously. Is he now going to hold back in that situation? This, then, is the situation, and it is very important in understanding the prayer. Now, the next natural approach to the interpretation of the prayer would be to ask what specific requests it contains. So it would be quite a reasonable thing to go through these verses and take all the statements that sound like requests and take a look at them. And we find there are not a great many of them. There are more infractions mentioned and implications than requests. Take this one, quote, "Will you restrain?" end quote. That's not specifically a request, but the meaning of it is, as we tend to understand it, quote, "You let these things go on," end quote. But there are specific statements why God looked down from heaven and let these things go on. In verse 15 of chapter 63, in chapter 64, verse 1, we read, quote, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens," end quote. In chapter 64, verse 9, quote, "Do not be exceedingly angry with us. Lord, do not remember iniquity anymore. Look how we are bowing before you and showing our great repentance," end quote. Well, that's not really what it says. In reality, it says, quote, "Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people," end quote. So the reasons advanced for the prayer are two. First, there are past blessings. But you notice chapter 63, verses 7 to 14, especially verses 11 and 12, telling of God's blessing the people and having Moses leading them and having them brought into the promised land. Then we have the second basis for blessing, Israel's claimed relationship to God. Chapter 63, verses 16, 17, and 18 read, quote, Thou art our Father, O Lord, our Father. Your name is everlasting, O Lord. Why have you made us turn from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servants' sake. End quote. And in chapter 64, verses 8 to 9, it says, quote, Now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter. End quote. And in the end of verse 9, quote, See, we are your people. End quote. And perhaps the climax of it all is the last verse in chapter 63. Quote, We are yours. You never had more rule over them. They're not called by your name. End quote. And now it's rather interesting, right at that point, you'll notice that they say, quote, Give us your blessing. We're your people. We're the ones you blessed in the past. You are our Father. You never bore rule over those other people. They're not called by your name. End quote. Then it's interesting to look at chapter 65, verse 1, which says, quote, I am sought of those who did not ask for me. I am found by those who did not seek me. I said, behold me, to a nation that was not called by my name. End quote. They say, quote, These others were never called by your name. End quote. And God says, quote, I say, behold me, end quote, to a nation that was not called by my name. And you'll find commentaries that say, even sound evangelical commentaries, that say Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 20, twisted this in his quotation and got something out of it that wasn't in it at all. I don't believe so. I believe Paul was an inspired interpreter of Scripture. And when he interpreted, he may not take the whole meaning. He may draw something that, in fact, was there, and not put the stress on something that's not there, too. But whatever, I think Paul very definitely quotes from Isaiah 65, verse 1. But we're not ready yet to look at chapter 65. We're just looking at chapter 64. And in the outline, letter, capital D, quote, Is there evidence of true repentance? End quote. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, was one of the godliest men in all of Israel's history, and he understood by books, that is, from Jeremiah chapter 29, that 70 years was past, and the time had come when the nation would be delivered from the Babylonian exile. Now, he didn't say something like, quote, O God, you've promised it, and now bring it to us, end quote. He is one of the godliest people in all Israel, and he said a great prayer of contrition and repentance for the sins of his people in Daniel chapter 9. That is, in spite of the fact that he knew that the Lord was bringing an end to the exile, as he read it from Jeremiah chapter 29, he didn't approach God and say, Now, you owe it to us. Rather, he recognized the reason for the exile was because of evil deeds that the Israelites had done, and he fell on his face and repented for the people. And on that basis, he is asking God's mercy. And evidently, the Lord didn't think that Daniel was representing all the people because Daniel says, quote, The 70 years are finished. We have been wicked. Now we are repenting. End quote. But the angel came to him and said, quote, Not only are 70 years finished, but 70 weeks are determined upon your people. End quote. So there is a long time ahead because, as the angel says, you, Daniel, do not represent all the people by any means. Well, we have to stop there and continue later, next week. This is the end of Lecture 14 of Isaiah chapters 1 to 6 by Alan McRae, Biblical Theological Seminary, 1976.